You know, I was observing from the back how where everybody sits, you know, and I noticed there's a trend. You want to know what it is? The trend is the people on this side sit toward the center and the people on this side sit toward the outside. So it's one of two things. Either the people on this side really like the people on this side and they want to be close to them, or the people on this side don't like these people and so they're trying to get far away. Which one do you think it is? You're hard of hearing. Okay, if you can't hear, you sit in this section. If you can hear good, you sit in that section. Okay, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to look at Galatians 5, 1 through 15 tonight. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait or expectantly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." I want to give you an outline quickly of this long passage. And it's basically, there's two main sections. One is there's an exhortation to stand fast in our liberty. You could argue that the whole passage is an extended exhortation to stand fast in our liberty. But Paul, in exhorting them to stand fast, mentions two threats or obstacles to their liberty. The first one is an external threat, and that is the threat of legalism. And he mentions this in verses 7 through 9. He talks about the threat of the legalists, the ones who were troubling them, okay? Who were drawing them away from their liberty in Christ, back to Moses, if you will. The other threat is an internal threat. That is a threat that comes from within the Christian's own heart. And that is the abuse of liberty, or what is called antinomianism. That's a big word, which I'll explain in a few minutes. And he addresses this in verses 12 through 15. So he's saying, stand fast in your liberty. But also beware of two possible threats. One, legalism coming from the Judaizers. And the other threat coming not from the outside but from the inside, your own heart. Your own tendency to abuse the liberty that Christ has purchased for you. Now, in the exhortation to stand fast, the first thing we have to understand is there are several different kinds of liberty that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're not all the same. And so you have to distinguish what kind of liberty is being talked about in different passages. One kind of liberty is the liberty from the curse or the fall. This is referred to in Romans 8, where Paul speaks, 8:21, he speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when you look in the context, he's talking about the bondage of corruption, or he's talking about the curse that was placed on the earth and placed on man as a result of the fall. So the liberty there, that is liberty from the very presence of sin, which we will experience at the final redemption of the body. When God removes the impact of the curse on the earth and on the children of God. Amen? So then there's a second kind of liberty. This is liberty from sin. This is talked about in Romans 6, and I want you to hold your place and turn there quickly, because I have a lot to cover this evening and I want to get to it all. Romans 6. This is liberty from sin. Romans 6, let's start in 15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Or in the Greek, "May it never be. May it never come into existence. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice verse 21. In verse 22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end," or the result, the telos, the goal, "is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So first we have liberty from the fall or curse. Secondly, liberty, which is liberty from the very presence of sin. Then we have liberty from sin itself, which is liberty from the power of sin. And then thirdly, we have liberty from the law, which means liberty from the penalty of sin. But since we're in Romans, look at chapter 8 quickly. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," verse 2, "has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This liberty from the law is the liberty that Paul is speaking about back in Galatians 5. When he says, "Stand fast in your liberty," he is talking about the liberty that the Christian has of being free from the law. But what does that really mean? So let's talk for a moment about the Christian and the law. What is our relation now to the law? First of all, we are not under the curse of the law. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." If you are trying to be saved by your works, Paul is saying, you are not only you're not being saved, you are under a curse. "Because it is written, curses everyone who does not continue," keyword, "in all things," keyword, "which are written in the book of the law, to do," keyword, "them." You not only have to do them, you have to do them continually, and you have to do all of them continually, which no one can do. That's why if you presume to be saved by law, you're going to be under a curse, because you will break the law. Amen? Verse 13, "But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, curses is everyone who hangs on a tree." So the curse of the law, the curse which is, or the condemnation for breaking the law, that curse was placed on Jesus Christ for the believer. So the Christian is not under the curse or the condemnation of the law. Say amen. Amen. It's a glorious truth. And you ought to be jumping up and down in your seats if you really understood what this means. Because you have been delivered from damnation. You have been delivered from God's just and holy and eternal wrath. So we Christians are not under the curse or condemnation of the law. So therefore we are not under the law for justification, or as we like to say, salvation. That is to say, the law does not justify us. We do not keep the law in order to be made right with God. So when Scripture says that we are no longer under the law but under grace, that means the means by which we are saved, the means by which we are made right with God, the means by which we are forgiven, the means by which we enter God's family, the means by which we stand accepted, forgiven, cleansed, and in God's family is not by obedience to the law. Because the law does not save, the law cannot save, and therefore we are not under it for justification. But neither are we under it for sanctification. The law, in and of itself, does not sanctify us. It does not make us holy in and of by itself. You know why? You know why? Because the flesh is weak. Look at Romans 7, if you will. All throughout chapter 6 of Romans, Paul is saying, you're not under the law but under grace, repeatedly. Well, does this give us an excuse to sin? Is it okay for you to sin, Christian?
No.
Okay. What shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? Is something wrong with God's law? He says, certainly not. Or again, that phrase, may it never be. Not only don't say it, don't even think it. Don't even think that God's law is bad. He says, on the contrary, I would have not known sin except for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay, then he goes on, he says, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 14, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The problem, the reason that the law cannot sanctify the law by itself is because we can't keep it. It's really fundamentally the same reason it can't justify. We can't keep it. The law has no inherent power in itself to either save us or to make us holy. Now you notice I keep on saying by itself, right? That's important because later we're going to talk about the law and the Holy Spirit. Because the law by itself cannot cleanse us from sin. In Galatians, the problem was the attempt to be justified by law. But in Colossians, the attempt was to be sanctified by law. Both are false because we are not under the law. So what is the function of the law? The function of the law is to reveal or convict of sin. We see this in Romans 7. We see it even in Galatians. Let's go back to Galatians. We've already looked at this passage, but in Galatians, we'll read 21 and 22. Here he says in 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Galatians 3:21. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life. Notice, if the law as the law by itself could have given life. If it could have given eternal life. If it could have justified. If it could have sanctified. Then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law doesn't save in any sense, but the law does show us our need for a Savior, right? So the law convicts us of sin. When I look at the law and it says, thou shalt not murder, and then I get mad at my wife, I've broken the law. Do you understand that? I am convicted as a transgressor of the law. So therefore, I need, because I'm a lawbreaker, I need a mediator. I need a Savior. So the law reveals sin. Secondly, the law, some people would say that the law actually aggravates sin. Some people read Romans 7 in such a way that they're saying the law doesn't just show you your sin, but the more you try to keep it, the more you're going to fail. You meaning the natural man. not the saved man. The natural man, as he strives to keep the law, actually finds that sin rises up in him and sin rebels against the law. Why? Because it says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. The flesh hates the law of God. The flesh does not want to submit to the law of God. Now, this might seem strange because when you think of the Pharisees were unregenerate. That means they were in the flesh. And yet, they were supposedly law keepers, right? But see, law keepers always do this. They keep the laws they can keep. And the ones that are easy to keep are the external ones. You can go to church, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can lift your hands, you can tithe. But what's in your heart? And so Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you're majoring in the minors. You tithe, you do this, you do that, okay? You're worried about a gnat getting in your drink because you don't want to be defiled, so you literally strain your drink so a gnat can't get in. And yet you leave out things like love, justice, and mercy. Well, they were lawbreakers, right? They were lawbreakers. Even though they may have kept the ceremonial law, they didn't keep the moral law in their heart. They were lawbreakers. So thirdly, the law shows us God's standard, and it reveals God's character to us. It shows us that God is holy and His law is holy. And as a result of that, what the law does, it leads us to Jesus Christ. Because it shows us we're sinners, and it shows us that we need to be saved from breaking the law, and it shows us we need a mediator because God is holy and righteous. You understand? So the law itself doesn't justify us, so we're not under it. It doesn't sanctify us by itself, we're not under it. We're not under the curse. We meaning the true Christian, the born-again Christian. So we have freedom in this sense that I've explained it. We have freedom from the law. Amen? Free from the curse, free from trying to obey it to be saved, free from trying to obey it to be sanctified. We are free from the law. Hallelujah. So therefore, back in Galatians 5, Paul exhorts the Galatians to not attempt to be justified by the law. He says here in verse 2, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Paul is reiterating what he's really already said. He's summing up the doctrinal portion of this epistle by saying, look, you must either choose Christ or you must choose the law. Those are the only two options. It is not Christ and Moses. It is not faith and works. It is either Christ or it's the law. Which is it going to be? And if you choose the law, he's saying to them, then you have fallen from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Because those are the only two options. It is not a mixture of both. If we choose the law, we have to choose to obey all of it. But by choosing the law, we are literally being estranged. Cut off, it could be translated. We are being cut off from Jesus Christ. In contrast to this, what's called law service, Christian liberty leads to spirit service. Which is why Paul is going to, as we go on in this chapter, he begins to talk about walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. So it is not law service, it is Spirit service. And so he says, we, in verse 5, he brings in now the Spirit. He says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. By the way, the word hope in Scripture is not the word maybe. That's not what it means. Okay? Hope doesn't mean I hope. Well, I'm wringing my hands. I hope I'm going to be saved. I hope I'm going to go to heaven. I hope. You know, that's not what it means. The word here translated hope is to eagerly expect or to eagerly anticipate. Now, I think that a great image of this is a child who's anticipating Christmas morning. They're not worried. Oh no, is Christmas going to come this year? No, it's coming.
They're like, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming.
They're eagerly anticipating what they're going to get. So the Christian eagerly anticipates that we will be fully, fully justified and redeemed. We look forward to it. We expect it. We eagerly anticipate it. And we do this by faith, he's saying. So what are the threats to true Christian liberty? One, legalism. Look at verse 7. Paul says, you ran well. He's saying, you're doing good. You believed the gospel. The Spirit came. God was working miracles among you. That's all in Galatians 3. Awesome. Wonderful beginning. You were running the race well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What happened? You were doing so good. What happened to you? Paul's saying. Well, he knows what happened, right? He knows the Judaizers, the legalists came in and said, wait a minute, Paul's gospel is not really complete. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he died for your sins. But we need to tell you something. In order to be fully saved, you must come into the Jewish faith. You must be circumcised, which was the mark of the covenant, or you can't be saved. So they were hindered from obeying the truth by legalism, the attempt to get them back to the law. And Paul says in verse 8, this persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. This isn't God. These legalists, these Judaizers are not from God. God is not calling you back to that. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And remember here that in Galatians 1, Paul spoke that anathema, that curse against false teachers. Remember that? If anybody preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it again. Let them bear their judgment. Let them be accursed. Because what is at stake here is human souls. You know, Paul's words here are pretty hard. For him to speak of let them be accursed, it's like saying let them be damned. But Paul realized that what was at stake here was eternal salvation. By turning people away from Christ and away from grace and back to the law, these false teachers were endangering the eternal destiny of these people. And Paul says, let them therefore have their judgment. Legalism, best understood, is not, and I need you all to hear me. Are you listening? This is very important because I hear this word legalism thrown around a lot of times and people don't, it's just not being used correctly. Legalism, properly understood, is not, here's what it's not. You listening? Say yes. Okay, it is not the observance of the moral law. Or the Ten Commandments. Rather, it is the attempt to make the law, whether it's moral or ceremonial, the basis of salvation. That is the simplest definition of legalism. It is to use the law for one's salvation or justification. That's what legalism is. That's what Paul was fighting. Now, today we use the word in a much broader sense. And so you hear people saying, well, you know, so-and-so is legalistic. And, well, I think that church is legalistic. And this pastor's legalistic. And this person's legalistic. And that family's legalistic. And what they mean is they have standards that I don't agree with. That's all that really means. That's all it means. It's a misuse of that term. Listen, the moral law of God must be distinguished from the Mosaic dispensation, if you will. As we're going to see in a moment, the moral law, and the Ten Commandments is just a summary of the moral law, is something that is eternal. It's not something we actually do away with. Because it can't be done away with, because it reflects God's holy character. So it's not legalism To insist that a Christian observes the moral law, that is not legalism. As a matter of fact, if you want to be technical, when you read the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated verbatim. And we're told to keep them verbatim. So certainly, when Paul says we're not under the law but under grace, when he's saying stand fast in your liberty, he's not saying stand fast in your liberty, you don't have to obey the moral law. That's not what he's saying. But that is what the antinomian is saying. So let's consider the second threat. The second threat to liberty is antinomianism. Properly, that is to say anti-law. Antinomianism means anti against and nomos law, to be against the law. It's those who say, because I'm saved by grace, I can live as I please. It's saying, because I'm not under the law, therefore there's no need to obey what is called the moral law. This is what Paul addresses here in verse 13 through 15. He says, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That's the good news. Here's the warning. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And I hear Christians say things and justify practices in the name of Christian liberty, and what they are doing is they are indulging their flesh. And they're using liberty as a cloak for licentiousness or a cloak for carnality. Well, I have liberty to do this. I have liberty to watch this. I have liberty to drink this. I have liberty to smoke this. I have liberty to engage in this behavior and that behavior. And in fact, they are abusing their liberty. Because in the process, they are actually violating the moral law of God. But they're doing it in the name of liberty. And that's what Paul is addressing here. We're going to talk about this much more at length at a later date. But for now, what is the answer to this? What is the answer to this antinomianism or this antinomian form of liberty? The answer is this. Look at Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. There are many, many scriptures which answer this abuse of liberty. We're just going to look at a few. One is Matthew 5. Jesus, okay, if you're a Christian, Jesus is your Lord. Amen? He's your master, your teacher. You are supposed to obey him and do what he tells you. Amen? Here's what he says in verse 17. Do not think, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, Jesus was actually accused of being an antinomian. The Pharisees said, you're against the law of Moses. He said, I'm not against the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people have read this and say, oh, Jesus is teaching salvation by works. That is not what he's teaching. He is impressing upon us the demands of the law. The Pharisees, in the name of law, lowered the demands of the law. Grace raises law, doesn't lower law. Grace demands the full claims of the law. Grace honors the law. Grace establishes the law because grace says, I can't keep the law. I am condemned by the law, therefore I need Jesus as my Savior. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus gives this awesome Sermon on the Mount, and he sums it up by saying this. He says, verse 21 of chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. We went to church in your name and read your Bible in your name and memorized Bible verses in your name and did all this kind of cool stuff in your name. And what does he say? He says, "Then I would declare to them, I never knew you." Why did he say that to them? Why did he say, "I never knew you"? They were religious people. They professed his name. Why did he say, "I didn't know you"? Because you have practiced lawlessness. You have been a rebel. You have been a lawbreaker, is what he's saying. The antinomian, the anti-law person in the name of liberty is a rebel against God's moral law. They're in rebellion against God in the name of Christianity. Jesus said, "You do that, you're not getting in." You can call him Lord all day long. You can sing, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He is Lord," as you descend into the pit of hell. If you disobey his law habitually and intentionally, and especially if you do it and claim that you have the right to do it because you're under grace and not under law, he says you will not enter his kingdom. Is that legalism? No. It's Jesus' word. And what is happening today is people are saying that those who stand up for Jesus' word and Paul's word are the legalists. Well, if that's a legalist, call me a legalist. I don't care. I'm standing with Jesus. Amen. Cheap grace is what people are being taught, and cheap grace is what people are living. They think that grace gives them a right to indulge in the flesh. The grace of God does not give you a right to indulge the flesh. The grace of God should not be an occasion for the flesh, nor a cloak for the flesh. The grace of God ought to transform your flesh. The grace of God ought to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is designed to do. Not to give you a free pass to heaven so you can live as you please. It is not fire insurance so you can live as you please and then hand your ticket in at the gate and say, "I believe in Jesus." This is what James is dealing with. When that the text in James where he says, "Show me your faith. You say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. Let me see your life. Don't just say you believe, let me see it." But antinomianism says, "I don't need to show it. I'm saved. I believe in liberty. I'm saved by grace. I'm not under law. So hey, I can live as I please." Not according to Jesus, you can't. Matthew 22. Verse 34, it says, Matthew 22, 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" This is the ultimate goal or telos of the law. The real design of the law is that we love God supremely and we love our neighbor sacrificially. That is the design. The grace of God that saves us is designed to cause us to live this out in our lives. That's what it's for. Nowhere will you find Jesus saying the law is not important, you don't need to listen to the law, you don't need to obey the law because you're under grace. Nowhere will you find this in the teaching of Jesus Christ. So here in Galatians 5, we see the same thing when in verse 13 where he says, "You've been called to liberty." Great, but everybody stops there. Only do not use your liberty for an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what it is designed for. Being free from the law does not mean that you can now break the law. God forbid. May it never be. Amen? The moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, predated the Ten Commandments. Because it reflects God's righteous government of the world. And it's the same law that is written in the hearts of the pagan. And he knows what is right. And it's written in his conscience, it says in Romans 2. When we summarize the law into these two commandments of Jesus, love God supremely, love your neighbor sacrificially, every person alive knows that this is a just and perfect rule for life. They know this somewhere in their conscience. So it is not legalism. Are you listening? It's not legalism to insist that Christians walk according to the moral law, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible calls us to fulfill these two great commandments. Paul calls us here in Galatians 5, as he's exhorting us, stand fast in your liberty. And then he says, the point is, in verse 14, that you fulfill the law by loving your neighbor. So it's not liberty from obedience, or he wouldn't have said that. It's liberty unto obedience. It's being free from the curse so you can now walk in relationship with God who empowers you for obedience. It is freedom from the ceremonial law and laws of that nature so you can get unmeshed from this yoke of meticulous bondage so you can focus on what's really important. The heart of the law is to love God and love your neighbor. That's what he's saying. So Jesus said, our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. It must be true and real, and it must flow from a heart of love for God and from our neighbor. And if we don't do that, we will not enter his kingdom. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, maybe thinking, can't read your mind, so I don't know for sure if you're thinking this, but you might be thinking, why belabor this? Well, because it might surprise you that professing Christians would actually claim that they can disobey God's law. They can disobey the Ten Commandments. But that's what the antinomian does. Now, he might not say that. He might not say, I have the right to disobey the moral law. I have the right to disobey the Ten Commandments. He may not say that, but that's what he thinks. And in fact, when we look at the church in Corinth, that's exactly what was happening. They were so brazen, they even said it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. So this is not a new problem. This is a problem that was from the beginning because some men abused the grace of God and turned it into lasciviousness. Look at Romans 6, verse 10. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Okay, that phrase is only used a few times in the New Testament, but whenever it's used, you know what I do? I slow down and I pay attention. Okay, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. The warning here in verse 9 was needed because some of the Corinthians were arguing, at least by the way they were living, if not literally arguing verbally, that their liberty meant the freedom to indulge in sensuality and even unethical practices that are mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. Their claim is stated in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Notice this. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, if you read this as a statement by Paul, it doesn't really make sense. The way we need to read this is the first clause is actually Paul quoting the antinomians. The antinomians are saying, look at verse 12, all things are lawful for me. And then his answer, but all things are not helpful. Quotes him again, all things are lawful for me. His answer, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So in Corinth, there was this antinomian spirit, and they were saying, hey, I have liberty. I'm not under the law, therefore all things are lawful for me. All things. Sensuality, unethical practices, fornication, idolatry, homosexuality. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under the law. It seems rather brazen, doesn't it? But that's what was happening. Yet clearly, we are not permitted to violate the law. For Paul says that those who do these things, two things should happen to them. One, they should be expelled from the church. And in chapter 5, he refers to these same kinds of behaviors. And he says this. He says, but now, verse 11 of chapter 5, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That is to say, put him out of the church. If you read the whole chapter 5, it's clear. Put him out of the church. Have no fellowship. Have no company with people who are living this way. It doesn't matter if they're saying they're Christian. They're not living like a Christian, is what he's saying. Remember what Jesus said? You can't just say, Lord, Lord. You got to do my Father's will. Same thing. It doesn't matter if they say they're a Christian. Their statement is inconsistent with how they're living. Okay? I'm telling you, folks, there is a delusion out there in Christianity that if you say you're a Christian, everybody's supposed to go, praise the Lord, they're saved. On what basis are you to recognize someone as a brother? A mere profession of faith? No. They must live according to the Word of God. And if you think that is legalism, you must deal with Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. The so-called brother, the professing Christian who lives like a pagan, number one, he says, is to be put out of the church. And number two, he says of these people in chapter 6, in verse 9, that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, Paul was not an antinomian. Paul was not a libertine, if you will. Even though Paul preached liberty, right? But it's not the liberty to violate God's moral law. So, in conclusion, what then should be our attitude toward the law? I'm going to mention three things. First, we should acknowledge that the law itself is good. The law is good. It says in Romans 7, the law is good, the commandment is holy and righteous, or something of that nature. Holy, good, righteous. Holy, just, righteous. The commandment of God is good. The problem isn't God's command. The problem isn't God's law. The law is a good thing. And in 1 Timothy 1, he goes on to say, the law is good if a man knows how to use it lawfully. What does that mean? Well, you can use it unlawfully. You use it unlawfully if you try to be justified by it. But if you use it properly, it's a good thing. So how then do we use it? Well, we recognize that it's good. And then secondly, we recognize that it is a guide. It is a guide. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. David says, your word, and if you read Psalm 119, the word he's talking about there is the law, it's Torah. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the law, even though we're not under it, the law serves to guide us, right? The law serves to instruct us. And that's multifaceted. The law teaches us all sorts of things. The law teaches us about God. The law teaches us about Jesus. The law teaches us the difference between right and wrong. The law teaches us about ourselves. I believe the law still has a convicting function in the life of the Christian. Okay? The law convicts the unbeliever and brings them to Christ for salvation, but the law convicts the believer and takes them to Christ for sanctification. So the law still convicts us of our sin. And that's a good thing. Okay? So the law is a guide, but then also, lastly, the law is a guard. It is a guard. Look at Psalm 119 earlier, right at the beginning of the psalm. It says in verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Look at this. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Whew. Law must be a good thing if it brings these blessings, right? Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And I look at Psalm 19. I love Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 19. Not 119. Go to Psalm 19. It says this in verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Could be translated pure or spotless. "Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure or stable, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right or straight, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure or clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover," notice verse 11, "by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward." So by understanding the law and studying the law, we realize, number one, that the law is good. Number two, it provides us guidance in many things, and then it also guards us from sin because it convicts us and it also warns us. But here's the thing I want to conclude with, and it's very important. I know you've been very patient tonight. The law of God, in order to function in this way, must be written in our heart by God's Spirit. I'm going to say that again. For the law to be appreciated as good, to function as a guide, to serve as a guard, it must be written on our heart by God's Spirit. This is not the same as the law written in the heart on the conscience by nature. That's something different. Men who have the law written in their conscience rebel against the law. They are at enmity against God and His law. Those who have the law written on their heart by the Spirit, they love the law. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament here, the Old Covenant. And he's talking about the promise in the Old Covenant about the New Covenant. Now you remember in Galatians 3, if you've been following me, Galatians 3, Paul talks about the promise of the Spirit. Okay? This was a promise linked to the Abrahamic covenant. That is, the promise linked to faith in Messiah, not works. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found or sought for a second." Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Now, what covenant was that? What covenant was given when they came out of Egypt? the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was way before that, the Mosaic covenant. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The promise of the new covenant is not just that you receive this forgiveness of sins and then you can live as you please. The promise of the new covenant is that, yes, you receive forgiveness, you receive justification, and then God puts his spirit inside you and he takes his law, which was against you before, which was your enemy, if you will, or should I say you were an enemy to the law, and he takes that law and he now writes it in your very heart. So that whereas before you were a lawbreaker, you were a rebel, now you can say with David, oh, how I love thy law. Because it is now graciously written in your mind and on your heart. And you love the law of God. A Christian loves the law of God. Because that is the law of his beloved Savior Jesus. This is why Paul, in Galatians 5, he follows his exhortation to stand fast in liberty with another exhortation. You know what it is? The exhortation is this: walk in the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit walk according to the law. For Paul says in Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit of God is to walk in obedience to the law. They are one and the same. Is anybody hearing me? Amen. To be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit means you walk according to the law, not against the law. When you are truly walking in the Spirit, you have liberty. You know why? Because you're being set free from the power of sin. Now you're being set free from obedience. You are being set free from sin for obedience. You are being set free unto the law. You are being set free because the law is being written on your heart by that very Spirit that you're being filled with. So when you come to church, and if you're filled with the Spirit during worship, the Spirit doesn't fill you and say, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit, I really hate God. I feel the Spirit tonight. I really hate church, and I hate these Christians, and I hate these songs. I just hate all this. I'm really filled with the Spirit. Well, of course not. You're filled with the Spirit, and what are you doing? You love God, right? That's why you worship him. You're crying out to Abba Father by the Spirit of adoption. You want to fellowship with him. You love praising him. You love his word. You love the body of Christ. You love his tabernacle, David said. You love to meditate upon him. You love to meditate upon his word because God is writing this love for him and neighbor on your heart through the Holy Spirit. That is liberty. David said in Psalm 19, I will walk in liberty because I seek thy precepts. Not I seek to be free from thy precepts. But the more I seek to obey through the power of the Spirit, the more I'm actually living in liberty because I'm being set free from the power of sin. And where did we ever get this perverted notion that Christian liberty means I can indulge my flesh? Where did we ever get this idea? Why do I hear Christians saying this? Why do we hear Christians accusing other Christians of being legalistic? Because all they're doing is saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to joy. This is the way to peace. Walk ye in this. That's legalism. The Spirit of God who dwells in our heart, of a child of God, that is, uses the law to teach us his goodness, convict us of sin, warn us of danger. And the result of that is that we're humbled in our sin. And therefore, listen, I'm almost done. We seek Jesus. We seek him for forgiveness. We seek him for transformation. We seek him for grace. There are professing Christians, some of whom are in this church, some of them are probably here tonight, who don't know Jesus from the person next door. They're not in his word. They are not praying. They are not fellowshipping with him. Jesus is a virtual stranger to them on a personal level. And yet sometimes those are the very people that are claiming liberty. Listen, the law of God leads the unbeliever to Jesus for justification, but the law leads the Christian to Christ for sanctification. Or let me put it this way. In the hands of Jesus, the law is a sword of judgment for the unbeliever, but it's a scalpel of surgery for the Christian. And some who are screaming liberty and saying they have the freedom to live as they please, but they're Christians, and they can indulge in their flesh, but they're Christians, you know what they're doing? They're running away from Jesus. And they can mask it all they want, and they can accuse other people of being legalists, and they can scream that they have liberty. I'm telling you, if you love Jesus, you love the law, even when the law slays you. For though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he will slay you. He will do surgery on you. And that's why you're running away from him. Because his word is a two-edged sword. And he wants to take his word and he wants to do surgery on your heart. He wants to change your heart. He wants to cut out that selfishness and that pride and that anger and that bitterness. And he wants to remove it by the power of his word and by his spirit in your life. But you don't want to submit to that. So you're going to claim that you have freedom. And you want to indulge the flesh. You don't want to submit to restraints. The enemy, my friend, is not the law. The enemy is not the church. The enemy is not me. The enemy is in your own heart. The enemy is within. And until you choose to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you will never have peace. There are only two ways to go. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, look, if you're going to choose the law, then take it for what it really means, which means you've got to obey it all the time. But if you choose that path, you're estranged from Jesus. You have one or two choices. And that's true. But I'm saying to you, because I think we have a different problem today, I'm saying to you, you better choose whether you're going to choose the world or you're going to choose Jesus. Because if you give one foot on the world and one foot on Jesus, and you're using liberty as an excuse to walk like non-Christians, I'm telling you, you will never be happy, assuming you're a Christian. Because the Spirit of God will strive with you, and he will convict you, and you will never be happy that way. You must choose Jesus Christ and submitting to him and his lordship, which means submitting to his moral law, or you must choose the world. Those are the choices you have. And I have more respect for someone who just goes off and says, guess what? I don't believe this stuff anymore. I'm going to live this way because this is consistent with what I really believe. I have more respect for that person than the person who lives like a pagan during the week and then comes to church, sings the songs. That's hypocrisy. Jesus hated hypocrisy. That's why in Revelation 3, what did he say to Laodicea? He said, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but no, you're lukewarm. So therefore, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Be hot or be cold. Quit being lukewarm. Quit having one foot in the world, one foot in the church, one foot in the world, one foot on Jesus, professing Jesus, loving the world. Which is it going to be? Jesus would rather have you be cold, totally cold, than to be lukewarm. So which is it going to be? As it says in the Old Testament, why halt ye between two opinions? What's it going to be? Listen, let me say something. You know, I want to say something to young people here. And I'm not trying to pick on you, but I want to tell you something. It's hard to believe this, but you know what? I was young once. Okay? I understand. Okay? I understand the temptations you're dealing with. I understand the seduction, the drugs, the alcohol, the sex. I understand all that, okay? I lived through it. I get that. But when I came to Jesus Christ, I was 20 years old, I was in the midst of all that. That was my life, okay? And I had to make a decision. Because I accepted Jesus, and I thought I could be a Christian but still smoke pot. And so I did for a while. I thought I could believe in Jesus and get that ticket into heaven and go to parties and drink, which I did for a while. But the Spirit of God was convicting me. And I remember I was at a party. And man, was I really drunk. Really stoned. And I got sick, you know. When I was outside this guy's yard just vomiting all over the place. I was so sick. I was so drunk. And man, the Lord spoke to me. He spoke to me. Is this the way you want to live? Is this the way you want to go? I got something better for you. And I tasted God's Spirit because His Spirit was in me. I had experienced the love and the joy and the peace of God's Spirit because He had been in me. He was in me. He was convicting me right then. And I knew right then which way I was going to go. I knew. I had to forsake this. And that meant I had to forsake my friends. These were people that had been my friends for years. I had to make that choice. And I made it that night when I was drunk as a skunk. And I'm telling you, if you're out doing that stuff, if you're drinking and partying and doing things, and the Spirit of God is not convicting you, you're not His, and that's a frightful place to be. You better pray for conviction. Because if you're not being convicted, you're none of His. You hearing me? I understand the allure. I understand all that, okay? But I'm telling you, that is a dead end. It is a mirage. And the ways of the world, although they seem fun, and there is a season of pleasure, the Word of God says, when you're sinning, the season of pleasure is going to produce the harvest of misery. And I spend hours in my study every week talking to people who are reaping the harvest of their sin. And it is heartbreaking to me. It is heartbreaking. And this is why we're told, do not be deceived. Okay? And Paul reiterates that a little bit later in Galatians. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. This isn't legalism, friends. This is your life. How many friends I don't have anymore because they're dead? Because we went out partying and drinking? And some of them died in car accidents. One of them fell off a bridge and drowned. Another vomited in his sleep and suffocated. That's the way of the world. That's the fruit. The wages of sin is death. It's death. I hear about the lives of these people now, and they're divorced, their kids are now on drugs. It's death. And I'm not condemning you, okay? Because I think I'm better than you. I am warning you because I love you, okay? I care about you. I care about your families. I care about all the heartache that your parents are experiencing. I care about all the heartache that you're going to experience if you continue to walk in the ways of the world and then cover it with liberty. It's not liberty. It's bondage. I counsel men in my office who are trying to get free from pornography because they started looking at it when they were 13 or 14 or 15 and they got addicted to it. They've been doing it for years and they're now, it's destroying their lives. It's destroying their marriage. That's not liberty. It's bondage and it's death. You have an opportunity. You that have been raised in a Christian home, you have an opportunity that I never had. I spent 20 years in the world, and I indulged myself, and I did all kinds of sins. And you might think, well, gee, I wish I could have had my fun time. I'm still reaping that. The Word of God is true. You sow it, you're going to reap it. That is the voice of experience, I'm telling you. That's the voice of love, if you can hear it. If you can hear it, okay? It is not legalism to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is not liberty to live like the world. Let's stand and pray. Holy Spirit, I know that my words are utterly useless if you don't speak to people. And Lord, I know from my seeing my own heart how hard my heart can be at times, how unwilling I can be to submit to you. And so, Lord, I know that nothing short of divine power is going to open anybody's heart to what I shared tonight. But I can only pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on your people. Lord, I can only ask that if there are some here that are living a compromised life and they're being convicted by your Spirit, I can only ask, God, that you would bring them to full repentance. Repentance is not just feeling bad about it. Repentance means you stop doing it. God, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our heart to understand what's really going on here. What's really at stake here. And give your people, myself included, give your people, Lord, through the work of your Spirit, a love for your law. A love for holiness, a love for righteousness, not a love for sin, not a love for the world, but Lord, a love for you and the things of you. Write your word on our hearts. Write your laws, Lord, in our mind. And be our God, and we might be your people.